And we have a whole lot to cover. We're gonna walk through Genesis 1 through 12 this morning. Normally, I prefer to be a verse-by-verse guy. That's the best way to study the Word. Sometimes you have to zoom out and get some big picture stuff, and that's what we're going to do this morning. And as we get ready to jump into the Word and fellowship together around the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious Father, we love you and thank you so much for who you are, all that you've done for us, so many blessings you've given us. I thank you for this family here and their love for you, their love for each other that is so evident as they fellowship with one another and care for one another. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, the freedom we have to be here and just study your Word. We pray that we'd handle it well. We want to honor you in all things, so we commit our time to you, and we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our focus this weekend has been on developing a biblical worldview. Okay, and we're going to march through, and now everyone who is here on Friday and last night is going to be really mad at me because you didn't have to come, because we're going to walk through everything and do a quick review. So you could have saved all that time. Not really. We're going to go very fast because I want to make sure those who weren't able to be here have at least a concept of what we're talking about. So we talk about worldview. We're talking about viewing the world, okay, what it looks like. And not just in a physical sense, but how we're supposed to look at reality, look at things. And this is a chart we've been working through. The red arrow on the right side tells us we start at the bottom and work our way up. On the far left side, you see the words is and ought. Is describes how things are, and ought is describing what we ought to be doing about it, right? Then we've got these four blue boxes, okay, these four categories of worldview that we've been talking about. And you'll notice there's a little green arrow showing that two of these boxes are interchangeable. Come back to that in a quick second. The bottom box is just the study of knowledge. It asks the question, how can we know? Right? Don't you want certainty in your life? Don't you want to be confident that you can have real knowledge and operate based on truth? The study of knowledge, or epistemology, is focused on answering those questions. The second is the study of reality. That's the second blue box. Just what is? That's really the question that it's trying to answer. What is? What is reality? Some will call that metaphysics. Okay. Now, in reality, reality comes first, not how we view reality. Reality is what it is, whether we view it or not. Okay. So that's why I have this little green arrow. God bless you twice. That's why I have this little green arrow. To show that if you're doing a study of reality, you would see that metaphysics would be on the bottom, okay, or the study of reality be on the bottom, and then the study of knowledge. But because we're doing worldview, we're trying to see how to view the world. We have to start with how we have knowledge and how we have understanding and how we can come to the truth, and then we begin to examine what truth is, okay, and what reality is. Okay, so study of knowledge first, then the study of reality. Just examining it, looking at reality. Then the top two blue boxes, that third blue box is ethics. And it's just asking the question, what am I supposed to do? Right? What's the right thing to do? We have to answer that question. And if we answer the questions in the first two blue boxes, then when we get to the third one, it's easy. And in the Sunday school time that we have together, we'll be doing some Q&A and very interactive time and kind of focusing a little bit on what we're supposed to do about all this that we've been talking about. So I think we'll have some fun with that. By the way, we can be interactive here too. That's okay. So if you have a question, feel free to ask Pastor Randall. The fourth blue box at the top is socio-political. It's basically asking, what are we supposed to do as a community, as a church body, right, as a nation? All these questions. What are communities to do, okay, based on these truths? So that's the ought, the ethics and the sociopolitical, that's the ought of our worldview. Now, a lot of times as Christians, we get really inconsistent. We begin to think through our worldview, and we maybe get it right a little bit at the beginning, but then as we start to practice, we're not consistent. And so the challenge we have is to be consistently biblical in our worldview. That means we're seeing things biblically and we're doing things biblically. Okay, that's the challenge, all right? So that's kind of what we've been talking about these last couple of days. And we started with the study of knowledge, focusing on how we can know, okay? Because that's where we have to begin. Everyone begins there. And we ask the question, how can we have certainty, right? Because we don't want to just guess. We want to be certain, absolutely certain. We have to answer the question of who will we trust, right? We're going to base our lives on something. Who or what is that going to be? And in answering that question, you can say everyone starts with a circle. Everyone begins with what you could call that first leap of faith or step of faith. Everybody is a person of faith, whether they're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Christian, you name it. Everyone starts with a first step of trust in someone or something that they can't prove because they don't yet know how to prove anything. Okay? So we all start with a circle. And in the biblical worldview, that first step or that circle is to start with the biblical God. And then as Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay? So the biblical worldview invites us to kind of, I don't want to say it so casually, but I will, try it on for size. Just examine, taste and see that God indeed is good. Okay? So that's what we're kind of thinking through. And as we begin, we've worked through this wonderful puppy here a couple of times. As we begin this process, we take that first step. If we take the wrong first step, we're just chasing our tail. We're working in circles without any certainty or any truth. And that's, as cute as this is, you don't want that to be you, right? All right. So we spend some time in Romans chapter 1 focusing on the first principle of worldview that God is, okay, He exists, and we read that this morning. He exists, He is, He's revealed Himself in righteousness, and He's revealed Himself, and kind of that center point of His revelation is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, okay, which we'll talk about more as we go. So think about these questions. How can we have certainty? Who will we trust? And then how do we interpret that source of authority, right? Whoever it is we're going to trust, we have to listen to what they say, and we have to know how to understand or interpret what they say. And that, we would call that hermeneutics. It's a technical term. All it means is, in a biblical context, it means biblical interpretation. How are we interpreting the Bible? Do we read it and draw out all kinds of mystical meanings? Does it mean something different to you than to me? Or is there another way that we can read it and have absolute certainty? The question is, when we're reading Scripture, what does it mean? What do the words mean? We have to answer that question, okay? So we looked at Proverbs 1 through 3, and we saw that we can have knowledge and certainty because knowledge, wisdom, and understanding begin with the fear of the Lord, and Proverbs 2:6 tells us that we get the fear of the Lord from the mouth of the Lord, from the word of the Lord, right? And as we examined some other passages, we saw that the biblical model for understanding the Scriptures is very simply to take God at face value. In other words, it means what it says. Okay? It's a very, you could almost say, simplistic method of interpretation. But if it sounds too simplistic and that's hard for you, how about this? How about literal, grammatical, historical? Go with that. It'll make you feel smarter. Literal in the sense of it's just natural or normal, how we communicate with each other. And grammatical, historical in the sense that it respects the rules and recognizes that God is revealed using languages that have grammatical rules. So we understand the grammar and the historical context of these languages. So we read and we take into account the culture and the times and all that, but we're just looking for the normal reading of the text, okay? So that's what we focused on the last couple of nights. You could have saved all that time, except you'd have missed the fellowship and all the incredible food. So I guess it was worth it. But this morning, we're focusing on what is reality, and we're looking at Genesis 1 through 12, okay? Some would call this metaphysics, and if you're taking a philosophy class, that's the term that they would use, metaphysics. And the question is, what exists beyond what we can see, okay? What exists? And so that's what we're dealing with, trying to answer that question. What exists? One of the quotes we mentioned on Friday night was Carl Sagan, famous atheist astrophysicist who said, the cosmos is all that is, ever was, or will be. So he's saying presently the cosmos is it, in the past it's all that ever was, and in the future it's all that ever will be. So the question is he right? How do we know what's real? And by the way, is anything real? How do we know? Okay? So these are the questions that we have to address when we try to understand what is reality. So from a biblical perspective, let's just get into the Bible. Let's start at Genesis 1:1, and we'll spend some time this morning just dealing with that question of what is reality in a biblical worldview. So Genesis 1:1. You don't think we can get through 12 chapters in 20 minutes, do you? What if I told you that I've done a Bible survey in 45 minutes? So I think we get this done in about 2.5 minutes. So you ready? No, we won't do that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Huge statement, Genesis 1:1. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God, doesn't argue for the existence of God. It begins with the premise that God is. It begins with that. If we say you have to prove the existence of God, then you're starting without God. Your first step is God doesn't exist until I prove he does. And according to Proverbs 1:7, that is foolishness. Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So if I begin with that first step of there's no God, I'm beginning with a foolish worldview. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. And he created the heavens and the earth. So he as the creator is the one who's got the right to tell us what reality is. And that makes a difference. So we read about how he created, and we're going to skip ahead to verse 26. And up through from verse 2 through 26, we discover what God put in this earth, right? The 6 days of creation, and we get to this last day of creation in 1:26, and we read, then God said, after he filled the earth with so many things, he said, let us make man in our image. Now, notice the thinking of grammar. Yay, grammar lesson. Yay, we all love grammar. This is a big deal, and it's kind of fun. I hated grammar, and I did poorly in English until I started studying the biblical languages, and I realized, oh, it's so valuable, I wish I'd paid attention. You ready? Here we go. Let us make man in our image. What's weird about that statement? Let us make man in our image. Plural, right? Plural pronoun. That's grammar. Not so complicated, right? Us. God is one. And yet, as we discover, we'll see three persons. We've already been introduced to the person we would call the Father and the Spirit earlier in this chapter. John 1 will tell us that the Son is the one actually doing the creating here, okay? So all three persons of the Trinity, if we can use that term, are involved in this. God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, okay? So he creates humanity in the image of God, and that's huge. So when we're asking these questions about reality, we're wanting to know what's real. Is there an afterlife? Do we have a soul, a spirit? Those kinds of questions, those are basic questions of life. And what do we see from the first part of the Word of God? We see God created man in his image and in his likeness. That is contrary to the atheistic version where we are simply either stardust. Oh, I love that sound effect right then. That was perfect. Okay, I need someone else with another one. Or we're animals. Oh, come on, no animals. That's perfect, Chris. There we go. Yes. And because we are that, in that worldview, we are justified in living like that. See? I told you. And by the way, I kind of programmed this blue light over here to flicker some. So if you see it flicker, it's to accentuate a point that I'm making. Just watch. So God makes humanity in His image. And in chapter 2, we discover kind of a more personal look of how, of course, God created Adam, and then He crafts Eve very carefully. And as we get to the end of chapter 2, we see what God intends for that. So fly over to chapter 2. And after showing Adam his aloneness, he meets the need. 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from Adam and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And notice what 2:24 says. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Okay, so here we have this perfect state of innocence. God has crafted things perfectly. The end of chapter 1 says it was all very good. Adam's alone. God creates the woman, and now the perfect pair is in place. And if the movie ended right there, well, it'd probably be rated R because they were both naked. But if the movie ended there, going into chapter 3, we would see a fantastic story. I mean, this would end perfectly. But it doesn't end there, does it? Chapter 3, we're introduced to this serpent. So when we're asking about what is reality, there's some really important points here in the first two chapters that we have to deal with. Number one, God exists. And not just any God, but a particular God, the God of the Bible. Secondly, God created humanity in His own image. That comes with an ought. Remember, is and ought. Is the descriptive, how things are. And then ought is what we're supposed to do with that. The is that we're created in the image of God. The ought, well, you have to stay for Sunday school and we'll get into that. But it's a really big one, I promise you. So we see these conditions, okay? Then we get into chapter 3, and we're introduced again to the serpent, who is more crafty than any beast of the field. And later in Revelation, we're told this is Satan, okay? We're not told when he fell specifically, but we find him in this perfect setting coming in to destroy what God had made, the reality that God had made. And so he begins by trying to deceive Eve, okay? And he says to Eve that even though God has prohibited you from eating this from the tree of this particular fruit, he says, God knows in the day you eat of it, you will be like Him, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Now here's what God did. Remember Genesis 1, 26 to 28, He says, let's make man in our image, in our likeness. What He had done is He had already made them like God. And what Satan comes along and does is he challenges their worldview and their metaphysics. And he says, no, you're not enough like God. You can be more like God. And don't follow His prescriptions or His ought. I got a better way for you. Disobey Him. Because when you do that, then you'll be fully like God. And by the way, that right there is the battle of worldviews. I mentioned in the past couple of evenings, there's really only two worldviews. There's the one that is submitted to God, doing it His way, and there's the ones that are all the same in that they are doing it our own way. And Satan prescribes here, do it your own way, and you'll be like God. It's the proverbial stairway to heaven, right? We're all working our way to get to God-likeness. And every religion and philosophy on the planet does that. We are working our own way to God-likeness, whereas the biblical worldview says, not possible. The only way that you can have God's righteousness and participate in His holiness and have eternal life is through His grace and mercy, because we're all so broken and fallen. And the only way that can happen is if He comes to us and brings salvation to us. And that's exactly what He did in Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. So in chapter 3, of course, we read that Eve messed it all up. But interestingly, who did God hold accountable? By the way, I always chuckle at this one, because this was the first time recorded, in all of recorded history, that a husband listened to his wife. And what happened? Right? The whole thing. My wife is amazing, and I always listen to her. Anyway, that's just for the recording. So. Kathy and I will celebrate in a few weeks our 25th anniversary, and she's amazing. I wish she could be here. You guys would love her, but you wouldn't be listening to me because you'd see she's so amazing. So anyway, so in this chapter, what we see is Adam and Eve both fall. They disobey God, and God holds Adam accountable for the sin. Eve is deceived. And she's certainly accountable, and there's a judgment that she has to deal with. But sin is essentially imputed, if I can use a technical word, from Adam, meaning it's passed down from Adam. Adam is held accountable because God gave the command to Adam, don't eat from the fruit of this tree. So it's all broken now. Chapter 3 is the fall. It's just total disaster. And we see at the end of chapter 3, there's a curse and judgment. But there's also a very important passage here, as God is talking to this serpent in 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," and then it says, "and between your seed and her seed," and that's singular. And first of all, it's weird. You don't see women having seed at all in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's just odd. And it says that her seeds, singular, shall crush you on the head and you shall crush him on the heel. And Eve then takes God at face value, by the way, because when she's about to bear her first son, she says, "God has provided for me a seed." So she's right. She's just doing a little date setting. She gets the dates wrong by a couple thousand, 4,000 years. Because that wasn't the seed this was talking about. So even in the midst of this judgment and this brokenness, God has a solution, and he promises a solution. Then we get into chapter 4, and of course we see Cain and Abel there, and the absolute heartache there is murder, death, destruction. All of the goodness that was there before is now seemingly gone. And as we get into chapter 5 and 6, we have some genealogies that help us date some things, and then we get into chapter 6, and there's a continual progression. Things have gotten so bad that God is going to judge the entire earth, okay? And he chooses this guy named Noah. And as he chooses this individual, he finds him to be righteous. Okay, Noah was a follower of the Lord. Notice 6 verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so God decided to show grace to Noah and his family. He tells him to build a boat because there's this flood coming. He's going to judge the world by flood because the sin had and the rebellion had gotten so bad. But God had made promises, right? That promise of redemption back in 3:15. And so he couldn't kill everybody. He couldn't wipe out the whole planet, or he would have lied. And one thing we discover about God is that he is truthful. So Noah builds the boat just as God commanded, which is an example of taking God at face value, okay? Interpreting the word of God in a literal, normal sense. And chapters 7 and 8 describe the events of this flood and the process that took place. God delivered Noah and his family, and you see that's how you go through 12 chapters in just a few minutes. So let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, as they're getting off of the ark, God makes a covenant with Noah, and we refer to it as the Noahic covenant, okay? It's just an agreement in a sense, but it's all on God's side. He's not requiring anything of Noah. It's all on his side. And he is saying that he will never destroy the earth again by flood. And then there's the sign of the covenant put in the sky, or, and I would say, you know, the rainbow is already there, but imagine all this water is evaporating, and they're looking up and they're seeing rainbow for the first time, and God says, okay, every time you see that, you're going to remember my promise. Every time it rains and we see that rainbow, God intends for us to be reminded of his grace, his mercy, and the fact that he keeps his word. There's another piece in chapter 9 we need to keep in mind. He says in 9:6, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And by, I understand this is a mandate for capital punishment. Why? Why is it important that if humanity sheds humanity's blood, that humanity would then hold those people accountable? Why is that? The reason's given in the second part of the verse. For in the image of God, he made man. Even though there's sin and the fall and all of this, there's still the image of God in every one of us. That's why human life matters. That's why there's this thing we call the sanctity of life. Because when we kill someone, we are not just offending them, we are offending the glory of God, because he placed his image in each one of us. So when we're talking about what is reality, we start with God exists. The biblical God is, and he has rights and authority over his creation. And when he created humanity, that was a special thing. There's no other creature that he created in the image of himself. And so he gives this command in 9:7. He says, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. We get to chapter 10, and we move to more genealogies, taking us up to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, of course, that command that was in 9:7 is disobeyed. Rather than populating the whole earth, everybody wants to stay together and build a tower as if to reach to heaven. Again, they're trying to be like God in their own method rather than submitting to what God had given to them to do. And so we see that in chapter 11, and God intervenes and divides and separates them by confusing the languages, right? So this great project, this unity project, is totally destroyed. And as we read these genealogies, there's a mention of a guy named Peleg. And it says, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, I can't prove this, but it seems that when you look at the continents, it all fits together, right? And there's an idea that potentially, at some point, God broke that up. And so then you had from one mass these separate continents formed. And some suggest that's what was happening in the days of Peleg. Now, again, I can't prove it. I wasn't there to observe it, but it seems pretty plausible and interesting and would fit what we see throughout the book of Genesis. But what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam and Eve choosing to do it in the way that Satan had tempted them with, rather than just simply following God's path. In chapter 11, we see, in 10 and 11, we see that humanity is trying to do it their own way, again, rather than submitting to God's path. So now let's look at Genesis chapter 12. And we began to look at this a little bit last night for a different reason. But let's spend just a couple of minutes here. Now the Lord said to Abram, okay, so the genealogies have kind of worked us to Abram, and he's now the kind of centerpiece of humanity. Abram, why is this guy so important? Because God is choosing this man as an individual to do something very unique with. He says, go forth from your country and your relatives, father's house, to the land I will show you. By the way, Abram took him, at this time he's named Abram, but he took him very literally, very straightforwardly. And he went. In verse 4, it says, and so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He believed God was going to show him a place, a land, so he went. And here's what God says he's going to do in verses 2 and 3. And this sets the tone for everything we see following in the Bible. He says, I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That was six promises. Let's focus on those six for just a second. I'll make you a great nation. Abram. I'll bless you, Abram. I'll make your name great, Abram. You'll be a blessing, Abram. I'll bless those who bless you, Abram. And the one who curses you, Abram, I will curse. Six promises God makes to this individual. And he says, of this individual, I'm going to make you a great nation. You'll be blessed in all these things, right? In order to have a great nation, you really need to have at least three elements. You got to have a land, right? You got to have a place. You also have to have some kind of rulership, some law, some kingdom. And you got to have people. You can't have a nation without people. And as we walk through the rest of the biblical narrative, we discover God making covenants, promises, and fulfilling history to ensure that those three things happen for Abraham's descendants. A land, a specific land, a real land, the boundaries are spelled out, a kingdom and a king, and a people. Now, the problem with the people thing is that people are broken and in sin, right? All are without excuse. We're all condemned. All are under judgment. So how is God going to fix that and make this mighty nation from Abram that'll be an eternal nation? He's got to deal with that. And he will. Then, so we've got these six promises to Abram's direct descendants. We'll discover that that's going to be called the nation of Israel. Okay? In Genesis, God says, I'm going to name your descendants through Isaac, and then he says, I'm going to name your descendants through Jacob, and then God himself renames Jacob Israel. Okay? And that's how that nation started. So these six promises in verses 2 and 3 are all dealing with this nation that God will create from Abram that we call Israel. But then notice the second half of 12:3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the first six promises are for those descendants of Abram. And this seventh promise is for everybody else. Okay? All the other families, all the other nations. In you, through Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember what God told Eve. Your seed, singular, there's going to be one descendant that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And now we're a couple thousand years down the road, and God tells Abram, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the ethnicities of the earth will be blessed. Paul, in Galatians 3:8, references this verse and says it is the gospel being preached beforehand. He says this is the gospel, that God is going to, through a descendant of Abram, bless all the families of the earth. And guess what we discover? Jesus Christ is that promised descendant. He's the seed promised to Eve, and he's the descendant, or the singular descendant, that is promised to Abraham. Now, as we think about this, and we read through the narrative of the Bible, and we think about what is reality, we discover that God's word is very consistent and coherent. It's not just a collection of books all thrown together. It is men who are moved by the Holy Spirit writing what God intended them to write over a period of about 1,500 years, and the message is incredibly, it's just elegant how it weaves this story of God's deliverance, ultimately of God's own glory, through, demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So when we think about reality, we got to start with God. He's the creator. He created us in his image. We fell. We're broken. We're in sin. But God in his love, with a purpose of demonstrating his character, made promises that he was going to fix that problem. And he sent Christ. Christ willingly came, became a man. So he's God and man at the same time. He dies on a cross to pay for our sins, according to the scriptures, so that you and I can have eternal life by believing in him. Now, that's reality. That is certainty. Understanding those basic principles helps us to put everything else into perspective, and we can see where everything fits as we walk through the Word of God. It is a cogent, coherent message. As we think about worldview, it is not just something that we want to know. It's not just about having facts or perspectives. It is about getting to know personally the Creator of all. That's what biblical worldview is about. Being able to know our Creator, to recognize that we are His children. He created us for a purpose. The is part of the worldview is incredible. How things are because of the Creator is phenomenal. There's hope. There's joy. There's certainty. There's direction. And as we think about, just think about loss for a moment. All of us have dealt with heartaches and difficulties and challenges. And we know one family is really hurting today. And therefore we all are, right? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But having lost a family member, gone. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we can grieve because there's loss. That's heartache, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, I never met this young man, but I look forward to meeting him one day. I know I'm going to meet him one day. And his family can have that encouragement as well. There's hope. There's certainty because the is tells us a whole lot about what's coming. So we go back to that first step. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to put your faith in? Yourself? Are you going to work a stairway to heaven? Are you going to build your own personal Tower of Babel to try to reach God-likeness? Or are you going to realize, that's not what I'm designed to be. I am designed in the image of God. I am designed to glorify Him. Let me submit to Him so that I can function as I'm designed. And in that, we find complete and total fulfillment and certainty and joy.